But this evening, the greatness, the God, and the guilt of America. We're going to look at Psalm 33 and read these verses first. Now, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior is escaped by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Psalm 33, verses 12 through 22. Only in America can a pizza get to your house faster than an ambulance. Only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way back for prescriptions while healthy people can stop up front and get the suntan lotion. Only in America do people order a double cheeseburger, a large order of fries, and then ask for a Diet Coke. Only in America do we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway and fill our garages with junk. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and buns in packages of 8. Only in America do we have Braille on drive-up ATM machines. You know, with all of our faults, America is still a great place on earth to live. We want to look, you know, at the greatness of America, and certainly some of the greatness of America is in its just its natural beauty. And for some people, that's all they need to do for a vacation is just travel and look at the natural beauty of our country. And it is full, of course, of a lot of natural beauty that we can behold as we travel on. But that's not what makes it great. You know, it's great for its freedom. And when you look at our history in the context of world history, we're just a child among the nations. You know, Egypt and China, Japan, Rome, Greece, all make America's history seem to be pretty short, pretty brief, you know. And consider what a brief time that we've really been here as a nation. You know, when Thomas Jefferson died, Abraham Lincoln was a man of 17. When Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, Woodrow Wilson was a boy of 8. By the time he died, Ronald Reagan was a boy of 12. And then Barack Obama was 20 years old when Ronald Reagan became president. So there in the history of just 5 people, or in the names of 5 people, we've gone the entire scope of this country. We are young, and yet we stand tall among the nations because of the principles which were established. Now, the real trend in America today is an anti-Americanism, an anti-patriotism. You know, the UN is doing much to strip us of our sovereignty. A lot of people do not realize that some of the laws of the UN supersede our own laws here in our country. They've actually taken over possession of and rulership of some of our great places and locations that are natural parks and things. But the revised history is to undermine the character and the integrity of the founding fathers, saying that we weren't who we really are, you know, and they weren't who they really are. When they revise the history, they suggest to us that they did not form this country out of principle, but out because of the property that is here, that they were motivated by greed and wealth, and that's the reason that we have the country that we have. But that's not true. The men who signed the Declaration of Independence had far more to lose than they had to gain. Most were very wealthy already. There were 24 lawyers and such here. There were 9 landowners or rich farmers. There were 11 merchants. There were others who were physicians and ministers and politicians. All but 2 signed the Declaration of Independence had family. They were educated men of standing in their community. They knew security and they knew prosperity. But they felt there was something more important than security, and that was freedom. And they knew that the penalty for treason was death by hanging, yet they signed. John Hancock signed twice as large as all the others. He says, "Now His Majesty can read my name without a spectacle." Stephen Hopkins, he was rather old and the oldest man to sign the Declaration of Independence. And as he stood there, his hand shook when he signed it. But he said, "Gentlemen, my hand trembles, but my heart does not." 4 delegates from New York were particularly wealthy, and they had the British ships within just a few miles of New York at the time of their signing. And just off the coast, and most of New York had already been evacuated at this time. There, they and the others were persuaded here that certainly they might be captured, they might be tortured, and of course many of them eventually did die, but they were persuaded enough to sign this declaration. We need to know, and when we look at the American flag and we see red stripes, that they tell us there's a lot of blood that has been shed for us to be able to stand here this evening in total freedom and to continue to preach and have services and hold services. And when people today burn the flag in ignorant demonstration, it's not freedom of speech, in my opinion. It's some of the highest treason in the land. In this land that is free, in this land of great people, and as far as I'm concerned, they should be prosecuted for that. That's the greatness of America. It's great for its freedom. But also, just as the revisionists want to rewrite history in order to undermine the character and the integrity of our founding fathers, they also want to undermine our godly heritage. They try to tell us that this nation was not really founded upon God. Now why can't some Americans accept the root? Now, even a South American president years ago said, "People come to my country looking for gold." But those who came to America were looking for God. In 1620, the first pilgrims arrived, a little band of people across the Atlantic in a sailboat that was 26 by 113 feet. They landed on the Atlantic coast in the bitter cold of winter. And as they stepped off the boat, they signed a compact called the Mayflower Compact. And the second paragraph, which begins, "For the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." That first winter was rough. At times, the daily ration of food was 5 grains of corn per person per day. 44 died in the first 5 months. 58 survived. In the fall of 1621, they reaped their first harvest. It was 21 acres of corn. And their immediate response was to thank God. And as they marched through the cornfields, they were saying, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." December 13th, those 58 gathered with the 80 friendly Indians, and they celebrated 3 days of Thanksgiving, which the encyclopedia records as 3 days of preaching, praying, singing, and eating. Now, if you check the textbooks today that they hand out to people in students in public school systems, that part is completely eliminated from it. They say, "Well, the Indians met with them just to thank each other for what they had done." In 1863, Abraham Lincoln proclaimed a National Thanksgiving Day, and in his proclamation, he made an important and accurate theological point. He says, we have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as the nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. The Puritans, they gave their reasons for coming to America as well. In the opening sequence of the Northeast Confederation, it says, whereas we all came in these parts of America with one and the same end and aim to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in liberty and peace. Benjamin Franklin, when once challenged about having a political station that was open with prayer, said, I've lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Some Christians have been intimidated. And they've heard the ACLU talk so much about the separation of church and state that they've actually begun to believe in it. And in case you don't know, that phrase never appears in the Constitution of the United States. Now, it is found in Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto, but it was coined in the U.S. from a letter from the principal framer of the Constitution. President Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptist Association, assuring them that he would keep the government out of the church, not the church out of the government. And he was saying, never again will there be a government-sponsored church like you had back in England, where everyone was forced to attend and support. You can check it out for yourself. The very First Amendment actually says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. If there is such a thing as separation of church and state, it was intended to be a one-way street. Some say, no, they want to keep them both separate. Well, let's think about that. You know, our first president, George Washington, he took the oath of office and he put his hand on what? To the Bible. What was his first official act as president? He kissed the Bible. And then he held a two-hour praise and worship session with Congress. How did they determine the open session to Congress? With prayer. And who would lead in those prayers? A chaplain. And how would he be paid? A tax dollars. And does that all sound like they wanted to keep God out of government? And by the way, the opening prayer is a mystery to investigate. Why is it the little boys and girls cannot do it in school, but big congressmen can? Maybe tell big congressmen need more prayer than little boys and girls in school. I don't know. But who decided to put in God we trust in our coin? It was adopted by Congress in 1956. In 1776, 11 of the 13 colonies required that one had to be a Christian to be eligible to run for political office. In 1777, the Continental Congress voted to spend $300,000 to purchase Bibles for distribution in the nation. The Gettysburg Address states, "This nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom." 94% of the writings of the founding fathers of the U.S. contain quotations from the Holy Scriptures. The state constitutions of all 50 states mention God. The famous Liberty Bell, as part of Leviticus 25:10, inscribed on it, it says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." Part of the scripture, Proverbs 14:34, is inscribed over the Los Angeles City Hall door. It says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." The image of Moses faces the Speaker of the House of Representatives, the entering president, takes his oath of office with his right hand on the Holy Bible, and he concludes his vow with, "So help me God." The Supreme Court building of the United States has there etched on it, right in the middle, is Moses with the Ten Commandments. And it begins all of its sessions with the phrase, "God save the United States and this honorable court." The first vice president, the second president of the United States, John Adams, wrote in 1798, "Our Constitution was made only for moral religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." His son and our sixth president, John Quincy Adams, said, "No book in the world deserves to be so unceasingly studied and so profoundly meditated upon as the Bible." President Thomas Jefferson says, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever." 1781. Theodore Roosevelt, our 26th president, wrote, "In this actual world, a churchless community, a community where men have abandoned and scoffed at or ignored their religious needs, is a community on the rapid downgrade." He wrote that in 1917. 1911, Woodrow Wilson, who was our 28th president and governor of New Jersey, said this, "America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelation of the Holy Scripture." Calvin Cooley, our 30th president, said this about our founding fathers. He says, "They were intent upon establishing a Christian commonwealth in accordance with the principle of self-government. They were an inspired body of men. It has been said that God sifted the nations that he might send choice grain into the wilderness. Who can fail to see it in the hand of destiny? Who can doubt that it has been guided by divine providence?" Said that in 1923. Franklin Roosevelt prayed this prayer on a national radio hookup on D-Day, June 6, 1944. As our troops stormed the beaches of Normandy, France, he said, "Almighty God, with thy blessing we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemies. Help us to conquer the apostles of greed and racial arrogance. Lead us to the saving of our country. Thy will be done, Almighty God. Amen." Harry Truman, our 33rd president, understood the spiritual heritage of this nation, and he said, "If men and nations will but live by the precepts of the ancient prophets and the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, problems which now seem so difficult would soon disappear." Gerald Ford, our 38th president, quoted a 1955 speech by Dwight Eisenhower on December 5th, 1974. He said this, "Without God, there could be no American form of government, nor an American way of life. Recognition of the Supreme Being is the first, the most basic expression of Americanism. Thus the founding fathers of America saw it, and thus with God's help it will continue to be. Many remember this, that Ronald Reagan said, he said, if we ever forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be one nation gone under. George W. Bush was asked to name the philosopher that had the greatest influence on his life, and this was his answer, Christ, because he changed my heart. It's time for modern-day Americans to wake up and smell themselves and realize that their warped attitude stinks and is inaccurate as to the fact. The greatness of America is her freedom. The God of America is the one and only true and living God, Jehovah, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the guilt of America lies in the indifference and the complacency of God's people. All that is necessary for triumph of evil is that good men do nothing, yet do murder. You read the book of Judges, clearly our God would rather forgive and restore than judge. Over and over, Israel would turn their back on their godly heritage, but they would repent, God would forgive them, He would restore them. But it was always conditional. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Quite a promise if you notice the condition in that verse. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn for their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive you. The solution is not in the White House, not in the State House, not in the courthouse, but in God's house, in your house, in my house. Yes, the Alberta Silvernail Card wrote this. So long as there are homes where fires burn and there is bread, so long as there are homes where lamps are lit and prayers are said, although people falter through the dark and nations grope, with God Himself behind these homes, we still have hope. There are five things every Christian must do for their government if they're going to obey the Word of God, and will do the most painful first. We must pay for our government. Now, Jesus said for us to do that. He mentioned it. Yet some Christians, even preachers, say that our government is a pagan government, and therefore we do not owe them. That they're not of God. Well, what government was in charge when this was written? It was the Roman government, not exactly a godly government, was it? And Jesus was here, He said, pay our taxes and so to be. And I know that some of us said, but they're unfair. You know, I probably agree with that, you know? And persuasion to be used unwisely, I probably could agree with that. Certainly we need some tax reform. But we have to agree what is written for us in Romans the 13th chapter that tells us that we have to pay our taxes. And try to justify doing things under the table if you wish, but you will be held accountable, not by the laws of this nation, and certainly by the laws of God. Second thing is we are to pray for the government. 1 Timothy 2 says, I exhort you therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honor. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for a revival in our leaders. We need to pray for the war on terror. We need to pray for the election. We're praying to pray for God to use our leaders. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wants. Third thing is to praise our government. Despite all of our problems, the United States is still a great nation. Where else are you choosing to live? There's not many places that you want to run off to. There's not many places that you could go to. But it is true that we need some type of revival to happen if there is any hope for us to be preserved as a nation. Fourth thing is participate in government. It's inconceivable that God would ordain government such as he has and then tell his people to stay out. It is our Christian duty to get informed, and I thank you. Shame on the Christian who pledges their allegiance to the flag and then they don't take any action. And shame on the Christian who pledges their allegiance to a political party instead of the principle. The biblical principle from which this nation is founded. Fifth thing is persuade our government. How can I make a difference? We are a republic, and that means that for the most part, public policy is shaped by public opinion. And there's only one way to affect public opinion, and it's not billboards, it's not radio or TV, it's to get the Word of God. I've spoken on political freedom, and thank God for it, but more important is the spiritual freedom. John 8:32 says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So no matter what condition you may live under or what conditions may eventually result here, we can still be free. As it says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We're all born bound in sin, but Jesus holds the truth that will set us free. Right now, we can be released from the penalty of sin. We can be released from the power of sin. And someday, we can be released from sin. Enjoy the freedoms you have, which come at a high price. From others, because they're free to us. You can walk into the store, make a purchase, walk back out. In your vehicle and drive wherever you want to drive. All because I was given you by somebody else. You didn't do a thing. Most people in this room, something that's given to you. We need to thank. Not only those people, we need to thank God for what he has given us and the condition we have. And very few people around the world have ever experienced. We've heard the truth about our forefathers. We've heard the truth. How we have done. With the truth of God's holy story. What do you do?